Now, although most of today's Christians are very confident they understand the issue of righteousness, they really don't. As a matter of fact, it's my opinion that this is probably the least understood concept in the entire Christian faith, righteousness. The confusion over righteousness doesn't become apparent to most people as long as you stay within the confines of the New Testament, because the New Testament teaches us very clearly the difference between the new man or the nature of Christ, the sinless nature of Christ that is given to us when we're born again, and the old man, which is the fallen Adamic nature, which we're all born with. Okay, in the New Testament, there's a clear distinction, there's a clear division, and we can see those kind of things. However, things do begin to get a bit confusing once you leave the New Testament and go back into the Old Testament, because even though there was forgiveness and imputed righteousness in the Old Testament, there was no new man in the Old Testament. There was no new man in the Old Testament. That's why Paul said in Romans 8:3, when he's talking about the law, he says, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature." The law was weakened by the sinful nature. God did by sending his own son, etc. Okay? The law could not produce what God wanted because it was weakened by the sinful nature. We only had one nature. Those people were not born again in the same sense we know it, when they trusted in God by faith. They received forgiveness of sins. They received justification just like we do. They received imputed righteousness just like we do. But they didn't get a new man. And a new man is a New Testament thing. Okay, and what that means is, even though the saints of the Old Testament could have the righteousness of God ascribed to their accounts, they could not come forth in that righteousness. They couldn't manifest it. They had that righteousness imputed to them. They had it covering them, but they couldn't manifest it in the earth. The only kind of righteousness they could manifest in the earth during that time was human righteousness. Human righteousness under the influence of God. Now, when you add what Isaiah said about all our iniquity, our righteousness being as filthy rags, to this reality, and guess what you end up with? You know, 2 + 2 can only equal 4. You end up with the idea that no one under the Old Testament actually lived righteously. They just thought they were living righteously. They just said they were living righteously. In reality, since any righteousness they accomplished would be their own righteousness, and since God views all of our righteousness as self-righteousness or filthy rags, they were only righteous in their legal position before God as a result of being justified, okay? They weren't really righteous. They were not righteous in truth and in deed. Now, this is the kind of logical confusion that makes it impossible for people to accept the testimony of the Bible regarding Old Testament saints. Okay, I'm going to read you some scriptures. And I'm telling you, people don't walk around saying this, but their theology demands it. In Deuteronomy 6:24 through 25, this is what it says. It's talking about the Israelites have received the law, okay? They're telling God they're going to keep the law. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. It shall be our righteousness if we observe to do them, okay? 1 Samuel 26, verse 22 through 23. He had a chance to kill Saul. He didn't kill Saul. He's up on the hill talking down to the king's men who were trying to kill him. He tells the guy to come get his spear. It says, "Behold the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I will not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness." 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 and 19 through 21. Again, David speaking. He's praising the Lord. It says, "And David spake unto the Lord the words of this psalm, in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies, and out of the hand of Saul. He said, they prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me." The Lord hath rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands he hath recompensed me. Okay, Proverbs 11:5 says, "The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his ways, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness." Proverbs 11:18 says, "The wicked worketh a deceitful work, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward." Isaiah 33:14-15 says, "The sinners in Zion are afraid, fearfulness and surprise the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppression, that shaketh his hands from holding the bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. Okay, he that walketh uprighteously and speaketh uprightly. Ezekiel 3:19 through 20 says, yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin. And his righteousness, which he hath done, shall be remembered, shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Okay? It's talking about the righteous man, the righteousness of a righteous man. God's not going to remember it if he turns away. Ezekiel 14, one more. Ezekiel 14, 13 through 14. It says, son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then I will stretch out mine hand upon it, and I will break the staff of the bread thereof, and I will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. By their righteousness. Now what think ye? Was anyone in the Old Testament righteous? I'm not talking about their invisible legal position now, based on faith. I'm not talking about imputed righteousness. It's obvious they were seen as righteous and covered with righteousness through justification, which comes by faith in both the Old and New Testament. I'm talking about how they lived. You think they lived righteously? You think they were righteous? If you think I'm just playing a word game here, you're wrong. You know, because I was faced with this question many years ago while I was on a deliverance ministry trip. At the time, I had gone to Alaska by myself to spend a couple of months alone with the Lord. I'd gone through a very deep trial. And I drove up to Alaska, spent some couple months up there, be alone with the Lord. And there was a deliverance ministry in that same area that I knew. And this minister invited me to go along with them on a ministry trip, deliverance ministry trip, you know, way up in the Yukon to a little community of about 35 people who were living in the middle of nowhere who had asked for some help in deliverance. This minister also invited a sister along who was also visiting Alaska at the same time that I was. You know, she was invited to join this trip as well. And I didn't know this sister personally, but I did know her of her because she sang, and she had made some really nice music tapes, and I have one of them. So I was kind of excited, you know, in a strictly spiritual way, you know, not a boy-girl thing, to be going on a ministry trip with her, you know, because I'd heard her sing. She had a real anointed voice. The song she was singing was anointed. Unfortunately, you know, the first night we rocked in this community up in the middle of nowhere, I got into a confrontation with her over the issue of righteousness. You know, and at one point she quoted King David where he said the Lord had rewarded him, you know, according to his righteousness. And she scornfully, very scornfully mocked him for being so arrogant and for being so deceived as to think he could actually be righteous. Now, at the time, you know, I wasn't in my spiritual growth then as I am now, okay? I was a little more immature. And so I didn't handle the situation very good. I basically snapped at her. And I told her that her whole view of righteousness was distorted and perverted, and I gave her a bunch of scriptures to challenge her position. And you know, because I was coming at her with the same attitude she had displayed it towards King David, you know, really all I did was make her my enemy. I didn't help the situation. But since then, I've run into this same attitude again and again and again, and it's always based on the same misunderstanding of righteousness. Man cannot be righteous. It's impossible. That's the idea. Now, I want to read you some scriptures in the Old Testament. Psalms 11, 5 through 7 says this, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. His countenance doth behold the upright. Psalms 146, 8 says, the Lord openeth the eyes of the blind, the Lord raises them up that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord loveth the righteous. Okay. Proverbs 11:20 says, they that have a forward heart are an abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are his delight. Now the scripture says that the Lord loves the righteous, that he beholds the upright, and that the upright are his delight. Now have you ever stopped to consider the fact that if God wanted us to universally apply Isaiah's statement about all our righteousness being as filthy rags to all people at all times, under all circumstances, everywhere, there could be no distinction made between the righteous and the wicked in the Old Testament. If we universally apply Isaiah's statement, then the result would be that the wicked are wicked because they manifest unrighteousness, and the righteous are also wicked because they're manifesting self-righteousness. The righteousness they're walking in isn't real righteousness. It's self-righteousness. It's like his little sister thought. She thought all the righteousness of the Old Testament, and anybody testified that they were righteous, or they obeyed God's law, or they were following God, they're all haughty and arrogant and deceived, because in her view, you can't be righteous. Only God's righteous. And we know that God views all self-righteousness as filthy rags. And then, of course, all the scriptures are brought out, which we are all familiar with, like Psalms 14:2-3 says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God, and that they are all going aside, they're all together become filthy, and there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Again, it says in Psalms 53:2-3, God looked down from heaven upon the 200 men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. And Paul echoes this in Romans 3. He says, in Romans 3:9-12, he says, what then? Are we, that is the Jews, are we better than they, the Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have proved before that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, as is written in the Psalms, he's quoting here, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, when you present this kind of situation, these kind of questions, to the average Christian, or even the average pastor or Bible teacher, if you have any answer at all, it's going to be something like this. Well, God says he's pleased with the righteous in the Old Testament. He's not talking about how people actually live. He's talking about the legal position, their legal state of imputed righteousness. He loves the one who has put their trust in him and have therefore been forgiven, justified, and made righteous legally. And because of imputed righteousness, all their sins, and that includes how they live presently, they're forgiven and covered. So God sees them as righteous, not because they actually are righteous, but because his righteousness has been credited to their account. And that's why he says he loves them. He could never love them based on what they actually do, since everything they do is viewed as filthy rags and religious self-effort. The only problem with this explanation is that it can't be supported by what's actually stated in the scripture. Whenever the writer of the Proverbs or the writer of the Psalms or any of the prophets compare the righteous with the wicked, go look at what they're talking about. Look at what they're comparing. They're not comparing what the righteous and the wicked believe. They're not comparing the invisible legal position of the righteous and the wicked. They always compare what the righteous and the wicked do. The righteous do righteousness, and the wicked do wickedness. So we're back to the same question. Does God love the self-righteous? Are the righteous and the upright actually self-righteous? Are they actually righteous? If the righteous living of a person in the Old Testament is seen by God as filthy rags, and if all his righteous deeds are viewed, you know, as self-righteousness, then it doesn't really matter what they do or how they live, does it? The only thing that matters is that they have the imputed righteousness of Christ. And this whole cockamamie thing is also transferred into the New Testament. It's exactly what these New Testament people are saying. You can't be righteous. Only God's righteous. He gave you his righteousness. He imputed it to your account. That's the only thing that counts. If you want to be good, fine, but that's not going to do anything for you or God. Everything counts is his righteousness. And as always, the answer to all these perplexities and contradictions of Scripture, seeming contradictions, is to have the Holy Spirit rightly divide the word for us. The answer is to get the whole counsel of the Bible on any subject, and especially when it comes to righteousness, which is such a confusing situation. The worst thing a person could do when faced with something like righteousness is take one side of an issue, establish that side as a theological prime axiom, and then proceed to build an entire theology on it. Now, first of all, I want to look at with you that passage in Isaiah where he says all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Because Isaiah's statement there is always presented to us out of context, okay? I'm going to read the whole passage to you. It's pretty short. Isaiah 64, 12 verses. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for that thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. Talking about Mount Sinai there. He says, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, besides thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned in those in continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away, and has consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, where all thy people, thy holy cities, are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness of these things, O Lord. Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Now, when you read this whole passage, it becomes very obvious that Isaiah is talking about the national sins of Israel, which had persisted century after century, and which finally, Isaiah is saying, was that while the people in Israel lived in a constant state of sin, rebellion, and idolatry, they maintained their own righteousness. All their religious works and service to God were indeed seen by him as filthy rags. But I want you to notice what Isaiah says just before his statement about all our righteousness being as filthy rags. I want to read it to you from the NAS version. It's Isaiah 64, verse 4 and 5a. For from of old have they have not heard or perceived by ear, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Okay, who acts in the behalf of the one who waits for him. Thou dost meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers thee in thy ways. Now Isaiah speaks of those who wait for God, and those who rejoice in doing righteousness, and those who remember God in that verse. Now think for a minute. Why would Isaiah talk about those who wait on God, who remember God, and who do righteousness if nobody could ever do these things, and if nobody ever did do those things? Why would Isaiah say God acts on behalf of those who wait for him, and that he rejoices in those who do righteousness and who remember him, and then turn around and say, but nobody has ever really remembered him or waited on him or really done righteousness because all these things are viewed by God as filthy rags? You know, isn't one statement a direct contradiction of the other? See, in this passage of Isaiah, the prophet is talking about hypocrisy, the righteousness of the hypocrite. That's what God views as filthy rags. It's the outward show of righteousness by people who were continually rebelling and sinning against God on the inside. That's what he rejected as filthy rags. That's what Isaiah is talking about there. He's not saying it's impossible for men to actually be righteous or live righteously. And any preacher who claims that's what he was saying needs to be thrown out of the pulpit because they're a novice at handling the Word of God. They have no business teaching anyone anything. So the first kind of righteousness that is seen by God as filthy rags is the righteousness of the hypocrite. Okay? God hates an outward show of piety when it's being used to cover and hide inward iniquity. There's a second kind of righteousness that God hates as well. This kind of righteousness is described by the Apostle John when he said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. God expects all people, whether they live before the law of Moses, during the law of Moses, or at the law of Moses, to acknowledge in their hearts that they have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's it. He demands that all of us acknowledge that we are sinners by nature, and that left to ourselves, we would never seek God. If left to ourselves, we would never think about God. We would never wait for God. We never search for God, because the Adamic nature that every one of us is born with is depraved and hostile towards God. It hates God. And finally, there's a third kind of righteousness that God hates, and it's the kind of righteousness that people do in order to earn salvation. This is the kind of righteousness the Apostle Paul railed against throughout his epistles. He called this kind of righteousness, quote, works, or quote, works of the law. The Jews in particular have been overtaken by a religious deception that caused them to think that if they kept the law of Moses, this would earn them God's salvation. If they kept the law, they deserved to be saved. And this is why, when describing the zealousness of his fellow Jews who refused to submit to the cross, this is what Paul said about them. He said, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness. They're going about to establish their own righteousness, not having submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Romans 10. Now, when Paul says the Jews were trying to, quote, establish their own righteousness, he was not saying it's impossible for anybody to live righteously. So anyone who even attempts to do so is trying to establish their own righteousness. That's the conclusion that most of today's preachers have drawn. You know, that's why they tell us we shouldn't even try to be righteous. They completely misrepresent what Paul's saying there. All Paul was saying was that the Jews were trying to obtain forgiveness and justification through obedience to the law rather than through faith. They had long forgotten the real purpose of the law, which was given to them for the purpose of sanctification, not justification. And the result of them forgetting this was that for centuries they had been trying to be justified by obeying the law. And that's why Paul said repeatedly throughout the New Testament that a man cannot be justified by the law. He said in Romans 3, 2 or 3 places, he said in Galatians, all over the place, okay? Can't be justified by obeying the law. This is why it's important to understand the difference between the old and new man and the different levels of righteousness each one of those men is capable of producing, okay? Sanctification equals righteousness. Just remember this. Sanctification equals righteousness. That's what it is. The degree of sanctification people walk in every day reveals just how righteous they are. Both the old and the new covenants were designed to produce righteousness. They were designed to produce righteous behavior, sanctification. The difference between the two covenants lies in the level of righteousness each was designed to bring forth. The old covenant only dealt with what the New Testament calls our old man. That is, it only dealt with the original nature. As I said, until Jesus made atonement for sin and rose from the dead, there was no such thing as a new man. Before the establishment of the new covenant, there was only one man, the old man. Okay, until then, mankind was stuck with his original fallen nature, and God had no choice but to work within the framework of that first nature. The law of Moses was designed to produce a level of righteousness which that old man could bring forth. It was not the actual character and nature of God like the new man in the New Testament. The new man is actually God. It's God's nature. It's God's character. It's Paul says, created in righteousness. It cannot sin. It will never sin. It's the nature of God. That's the new man. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. So the law of Moses was designed to produce a level of righteousness which the old man, which is what everybody was stuck with, could bring forth. That righteousness it brought forth was not the actual character of God. It was only a human representation of that character. But it was still important that people walked in it. Okay? Now I'll explain to you why in a minute here. The different levels of sanctification or righteousness produced by the two different covenants has to do with our experience, not our position in Christ. Everybody's got the same position. Everybody's got the same forgiveness. Everybody's got the same justification. The difference in the two covenants is experience. And it has to do with what we can manifest in the earth. The Old Testament saints received the same justification, forgiveness, and imputed righteousness that we do. However, they couldn't demonstrate that righteousness. They couldn't manifest what was imputed to them. They could only manifest human righteousness. Because a fallen Adamic nature will never be able to bring forth the actual character of God. You need the new man to do that. Only the new man can bring forth the actual nature of Christ in our lives. The old man can never do that. I don't care how perfectly he walks before God. I don't care how many laws he keeps, doesn't matter. Only the new man, under the new covenant, can bring forth the actual nature of Jesus Christ. So when God said to the Old Testament Israel, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," in Leviticus 19, he was not demanding that they be as holy as God himself is. That wasn't even possible for them. What he was telling them to do was to walk in the level of righteousness he had designed for them that was explained by the law, which fallen Adam could obey and bring forth. Okay, you understand that? But God's ultimate goal for his people is not just to possess that kind of righteousness, his righteousness, it's to experience it and manifest it. It's to be able to manifest him in person, okay, to the nations of the earth. He does not want us to go through eternity only having the imputed righteousness of Jesus. And as wonderful as that is, as necessary as it is, I'm not belittling that in any way. We have to realize that what's imputed to us is not ours by experience. It's only ours legally. It's a legal position. It's not a reality we're automatically walking in every day. God wants us to manifest what we have been given by divine legal right. And under the old covenant, that was not possible. That's why a new and better covenant had to be established. Through the new man, the new covenant is designed to bring forth in us the very character of God Almighty. And you see, that's why so many people are missing the whole point of the new covenant churches. They're being told the same thing as what was going on in the Old Testament. They're saying you can't bring forth the actual righteousness of God. Only God's righteous, and his righteousness just stays on your account. It just sits here on your account. You can never actually come forth in that and bring forth God in the earth, a manifestation of God in the earth. To think that is heresy to them. You got the imputed righteousness of Christ. It sits here on your account until you go to heaven. Okay, and then you get rewarded based on imputed righteousness. Then I ain't preaching new covenant. Then I ain't preaching what the new man is. or what's designed to produce. Okay? Now, here's where contemporary evangelical theology falls on its face when it comes to the law. They do not understand the law at all. Almost everybody, I guarantee this room, has been taught that it was not possible for Jews to keep the law of Moses. It wasn't possible for them to bring forth the righteousness that Torah was designed to produce in them. That is the universal opinion of Christians, of Christian preachers everywhere. The basic assumption is that if the Jews had actually succeeded in keeping the law, that obedience would have justified them. You know, and that would have made Jesus' sacrifice unnecessary. They could have justified themselves through their own works, and Jesus wouldn't have to die. And since the Bible plainly says, you know, it's not possible to be justified by our own works, preachers just assume it was likewise not possible to keep the law. And they wax very eloquent on the futility of trying to earn God's salvation by keeping the law. And the law is cast in a very negative light, being associated closely with legalism and self-righteousness, and in general, man's attempt to save himself rather than submit to the cross, okay? But you see, the law of Moses was never intended to be a vehicle of justification. It was only intended to be the means of sanctification. Two completely different operations. And of course, it is true, many Jews, not all, but many, probably most Jews, ended up confusing these two operations, and they ended up trying to be justified by obedience to the law. But that was never God's intention. God asked them to obey the law so they could be sanctified. He asked them to obey the law so they would walk in righteousness. Because you see, the call of Israel, just like the call of the church, Israel had a call, and you and me had the same exact call as Israel. And that call was to be a light to the nations. That was their call, and that was their destiny. And through Messiah, that becomes our call and our destiny. Israel is our history. Israel's call is our call. Israel's destiny is our destiny, if we're in Messiah. So they had a call as an Old Testament nation, as God's chosen people, to be a light to the nations. In order to be a light, you have to walk in righteousness. Righteous behavior is the light. Righteous behavior is the light. Therefore, it was not wrong for the Jews to strive to obey the Torah. Obeying the Torah was absolutely necessary if they were ever to fulfill their divine calling as God's people, if they were ever to fulfill their calling to be a light. It was only wrong to assume that such obedience could justify them. Okay? Do you understand the difference between justification and sanctification? As long as the Jews were just trying to obey the Torah to be a light, to walk in righteousness, to demonstrate righteousness, even though it wasn't the very nature of God, it was a representation of the nature of God. As long as they did that, they had a light for the nations. As soon as they stopped trying to obey the law as a means of sanctification, to have a light, and they started obeying it to be justified before God, that's when they went into error, and that's what was wrong. And that's what Paul is preaching against all through the New Testament. Now, those who are under the influence of modern evangelicalism, they don't ever seem to question the illogical and unreasonable conclusions their theology demands, okay? If God gave the law of Moses to Israel as a means of justification, which is what they're teaching all the time, knowing in advance that no person, no Jew, could ever actually obey that law, then why did God punish Israel for not obeying the law? Did he punish Israel because they failed to save themselves by their own works, or what? The whole idea of the law being a vehicle of justification, or even a theoretical vehicle of justification, you know, it's absurd. That is exactly what Christians have been taught for centuries. Sometimes it's taught implicitly, sometimes it's taught explicitly, but everywhere it's taught that under the first covenant, there were two ways of salvation, at least theoretically. One way was by keeping the law, which nobody ever did, of course. The other way was by faith. Now, saying it's possible to be justified by keeping the law, or even it's theoretically possible to be justified by keeping the law, is worse than absurd, it's worse than wrong, because it imputes unrighteousness to God. It casts God in the role of an unjust tyrant who played a cruel, sadistic joke on his own people. You see, God gave Israel the law, and he commanded them to obey it. And this is what he said. If you obey my law, I will bless you. If you disobey this law, I'm going to curse you. Now, all the while, God knows that nobody could possibly obey that law. So since it was really impossible to obey the law in the first place, guess what? No one did. And the result is, God punished them severely for not obeying the law. Okay, so God punished the people for failing to obey something that was impossible for them to obey in the first place. What a twisted image of God's justice these things portray, all right? And I'm telling you, the foundational doctrines of the Protestant church ascribe injustice and wickedness to the Lord.